number 77 this week. And that question is, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? The answer is, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Okay, so that's the basic differences in justification and sanctification. So in this section, of course, we're continuing to look at the communion and grace that we have with Christ in this life and the work that He has done for us, the salvation that He gives to us. These, again, are things that we're not waiting until we get to heaven, but things that He gives us now. And so far, we have looked at justification, adoption, and sanctification. And you see this week that we come to look at two of these by comparison, to compare justification and sanctification with each other. Now, maybe it would be helpful to do a brief review of justification and sanctification. So if you look back at question 70, given the definition of justification there, and it says, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, something that God does, and in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them, something that God has worked in them is the idea there, or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. When we study that question, I explained to you that justification is a legal declaration by a judge that a person is righteous. We looked at Romans 3, where it says that the whole world is guilty before God. And then it goes on to tell us that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies those who are guilty in this way. He declares them righteous. And the reason He does that is because He's made a way by which He, as a righteous judge, is able to declare that those persons are righteous who are not actually personally righteous. And that, of course, is by sending Jesus Christ to be our surety, to take responsibility for our righteousness when we had failed to attain it. He attains it for us, and then God credits to us what He did. He credits that to our account when we believe. So we look to Christ then for this righteousness. That's what we do when we believe. We look to Him to give us the righteousness. That's justification. Sanctification, we review that looking at question number 75. It says, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy. So just as God elects us to be forgiven, He also elects us to be holy. You know, we run into that in Ephesians chapter 1. Anyways, chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts. Okay, that's definitive sanctification that we talked about, the initial sanctification when we're changed, when we're brought from death to life, the seed of life is planted there. And those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So it's a seed and it grows and brings forth more and more fruit of holiness. We looked in particular at Romans 6, where Paul speaks about how those who came to Christ are changed by Christ. That always happens if someone has come to Christ. You're joined to Christ in such a way that His death and resurrection is applied to you, that it actually puts virtue into you, so to speak, so that you die to sin and live to righteousness. Everyone who comes to Him is changed from within, so that He puts off the old man and puts on the new man, and that he who is a slave to sin now becomes one who is renewed in the image of God. being joined to Christ, sin is crucified, and the sinner is now raised to live a new life for God. He's no longer a slave to sin, but he becomes a servant of righteousness who lives for Christ in accordance with his law. There's a change in direction that brings about a change of life, a whole new life, radically different, a life that is then deliberately lived for the glory of God. God is the one who, by his grace, brings about this transformation of the believer. He works powerfully by his Spirit. That's sanctification. In the new covenant, God promised that he would both justify and sanctify us. So as we set out to look at the differences between justification and sanctification, I want to look at a passage where this twofold promise of the new covenant is stated. It's one that we've looked at before. It's Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. So this will be our text for this afternoon. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. It says here, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Okay, now as we look at that passage, you see that the words justification and sanctification are not used. Well, actually, it does mention sanctification, but it's a little, in the place where it really talks about what it is, the words are not used. But you see that there's a twofold promise that incorporates the essence of justification and sanctification. Did you see where they were in this passage? Sanctification is found in which verse? Verse 16. Again, not the word, but what it is. It's where God says, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Well, what is that? That's a promise of new life in which God's law is central to that life. It's the promise of obedience, and such obedience that begins from the heart. Having God's law in our heart means that we delight to do his will, as the psalmist puts it. You know, we desire, or as Jesus said, that he delights to do God's will. It means that instead of looking at God's law as something to try to avoid and try to circumvent, that we look at it as something that we want to be guided by and controlled by. It's like you would go to someone if you were trying to figure out how to build something, and if they were really wise and they could tell you how to, you would want to listen carefully and implement everything that they had told you and listen to all the warnings that they had given you and bring it all into play. Well, this is the idea. The commandments are in our heart. They're something that we cherish and that we delight in. They're not burdensome, but they're our desire. That's what it means to have the law written in your heart. God promising to write his law in our heart is his promise to do what? To sanctify us. Set us apart to him, you see, with a heart after him, a heart after the Lord. Justification, where is that presented in this passage I read? It's in verse 17. Hebrews 10, 17. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now this is the promise of forgiveness of sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what's being talked about in this passage. Sacrifice of Christ, the main idea in this passage is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is compared to the sacrifices that were made by the priests under the old covenant. And if you look back in verse 11, it says that the priest stands ministering daily and offering the same sacrifices. He offers them again and again because they really don't take the sin away. They're symbolic of the sacrifice that would take away sin. Look at verse 12. Here we're told that Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then in verse 14, it adds that by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's another place where really justification is spoken of. The ones who are being given this new life of holiness by the grace of God are the ones who are justified, who are the sin is taken away. By the sacrifice of Christ, then, we're completely justified so that God doesn't hold our sins against us anymore. Christ has already paid the penalty of them, so God doesn't remember them. When it says he does not remember them, it doesn't mean that he has amnesia, but it means that he doesn't charge those sins against us. He knows that they happen. They are dismissed, though, from our account is that which is held against us in the same way that you would dismiss a debt that someone has. You doesn't mean if you forget a person's debt, it doesn't mean that you don't remember that they had a debt, but it means that you've canceled it. So the offering of Christ is fully sufficient to do that. So seeing then that both justification and sanctification are promised in the new covenant, I want you to consider here, first of all, that they cannot be separated from each other, justification and sanctification. By putting them together in the same covenant, it's clear that they go together. You can't have one without the other. Where God gives one, he gives the other. It says in verse 14, by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's perfected forever those that are being set apart to God, those that are becoming holy. Only those who are being sanctified. He hadn't perfected other people, but those who are being sanctified. That means that you can tell who has been perfected by his sacrifice by looking at who is being sanctified. Now, of course, I don't mean that you can always tell who's being sanctified infallibly, but you should know that as soon as a sinner believes and is perfected forever in justification by the blood of Christ, he is among those then who are being sanctified. Those two things go together, who have God's law written in their heart and are beginning to conform to that law and become more like Christ. If a person does not have God's law written in his heart, then he is not among those who have been perfected by Christ's law. If he is not being sanctified, you can be sure he has never been justified. God is not in the business of dividing up his covenant. Sanctification and justification are both promised, and where the one is, the other is also. Now, this is brought out in other parts of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We looked at that passage when we did the overview of the benefits that we have in this life. But here you see that sanctification and justification are put side by side. Well, righteousness, actually, it says, which is justification, of course. Then there are all those many passages that insist that if we are still living in sin, then we're not saved. James says, faith without works is dead. It's not a living kind of faith. It's not a saving faith. It cannot save a person. And Jesus says that if we're going to be his disciple, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So he says to others, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So you see that justification and sanctification go together. There are those who teach otherwise. It seems that in every generation, there are those who are offended by the doctrine of justification. These persons teach that God is not angry with sinners, that God would never punish sin, and that even if he did, he would not punish his son in place of sinners. Some of them even blasphemously call that child abuse, that God is abusing his son when he punishes him for our sins. Now, these persons, blinded by their own sin, teach that true religion consists only in sanctification. As I say, they're found in almost every age. There were those that were found in the time of Jesus who thought they were righteous by the works of the law. They didn't need to be justified. They thought they were justified in themselves, that by keeping the law, that they were righteous in that way. And in the early church, It was not long before the Gnostics arose, and they could not accept God's Son being truly God's Son, dying on a cross to justify sinners. And so they rejected justification. About a century ago, there were the modernists who came out in full force against this doctrine and taught that Christ was only a man and only an example, and that God is love and does not need to be propitiated with his sacrifice, that we don't need to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we just need to be like this man Jesus, that we lived a good example and love people, and that that's as far as the gospel goes. And today, there are those among the emergent church movement who act as though they have just now invented this heresy that the modernists had, and they promote it with breathless enthusiasm as it's some new thing. But on the day of judgment, they will discover that God does indeed pour out his wrath on those who are not justified and has also poured out his wrath on his Son. So in every age, there are those who reject justification. But then there are also those who teach that there can be justification without sanctification. They are antinomians, as we would call them. They're without law. Some who teach this are in the Pentecostal camp, and some are in the dispensationalist camp. With the Pentecostals, there are those who teach that a person can be justified and then receive the Spirit at a later time. Also, they teach that those who have gifts of the Spirit but do not have the sanctification of the Spirit are converted because they have the gifts of the Spirit. You see, they don't have a new life of sanctification, but because they spoke in tongues, and therefore that means that they are justified without sanctification. They have gifts, but they don't have the grace of the Holy Spirit working. There are examples, of course, of persons in Scripture like Saul and Judas who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Saul had the gift of the Holy Spirit to be king. He was anointed by the Spirit to be king, but yet he did not have the grace of the Spirit for sanctification, so that he was not a sanctified man. He was not a justified man, therefore. And you have Judas as well, who went around with the apostles and who was enabled to work miracles as all the apostles were, but yet he did not have the sanctifying work of the Spirit in his heart. So just having gifts does not mean that you have salvation. Among the dispensationalists, there are those who are so zealous to distance themselves from the Old Testament that they teach that a person may trust in Christ and yet live a wicked life. There's sometimes a ritualistic view of salvation on their part. I went to a church like this for a few years, and they had the idea that when someone prayed that sinner's prayer, that they asked Christ into their heart, as they would say, then after that, it was all done, and you could go out and you could murder and rape and do all sorts of things, and you would still be considered that, well, you prayed that prayer, so therefore everything is fine. Well, that's justification without sanctification. And you see that that's not a scriptural idea. It gives people a false assurance. We must have both together. And then, oddly enough, this doctrine is also one of Roman Catholicism, or finds its way into the Roman Catholic system. It's an odd thing because Roman Catholics, you may know, actually mingle justification and sanctification and teach that we must attain a certain level of perfection and sanctification in order to be justified. However, they also teach that those who do not attain this level in this life can complete the work when? In purgatory. Okay, so if they don't get sanctified enough now to be justified, then they can finish the job in purgatory. Therefore, there are Roman Catholics, almost you could probably say a typical Roman Catholic, is one who has a false security that he's going to at last end up in heaven, even though he's neither justified nor sanctified in this life, because it'll all be taken care of in purgatory. Now, increasingly, they have jumped on the same wagon as many, unfortunately, many Protestants have also been riding on for some time now, that we don't need purgatory or anything at all, that everybody's just accepted. But that's a whole nother heresy. But in the traditional Roman Catholicism, This is what it would be taught. So instead of seeking to be sanctified in this life, they decide to wait and be sanctified later on in purgatory. We must understand then that justification and sanctification always go together. Okay, seeing that they go together then, what are the differences between these two? If we don't understand the difference, if they're the same thing and blurred in our minds, then we don't see two different things, but we just see one thing two times. So we need to understand what the differences are so that we'll realize what we have in justification and sanctification. The first difference, and these are as they're outlined in the catechism, in justification, God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, God infuses grace, or we might say that he infuses righteousness, puts it into us. In both cases, the Lord is giving us righteousness where sin was. But you see, with justification, it's a righteous standing where there is guiltiness that is given to us. The gift of righteousness has to do, in this case, with Christ standing in our place so that his righteousness is credited to us. To understand this, you must understand the unity and solidarity of the human race. In the beginning, we were all represented by our father Adam. To him, the whole human race was in solidarity with him. The promise of life was given to Adam. The promise, if he continued in the way of God, that he and his posterity would be given life. If Adam had fulfilled all that God required of man, he and all his posterity would have been declared righteous. Righteousness would have been imputed to all of his posterity. It was a testing period for the whole human family represented by the man Adam in the beginning. Now, as you know, Adam did not continue in the obedience, and therefore God's judgment fell upon whom? The entire human race. This is why the scriptures declare that in Adam, all die. As one human family, represented by one father, Adam, we were all charged with sin, all condemned, all sentenced to die. Now, the sin of Adam was imputed to all his posterity that were to be born from him by ordinary generation. Now, who does that include? Everyone except Christ. He was born by extraordinary generation, born of a virgin. That means that we were all born in sin. And of course, we show ourselves to be born in sin by the way we behave. Never met anybody that wasn't a sinner yet. We were brought forth in iniquity, and so we live in iniquity. Our condemnation then is just. Even as a serpent brings forth serpents, so Adam, now fallen sinner, brings forth fallen sinners into the world. He begets after his kind, after his likeness. But Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, free from that sin. The Father graciously appointed Christ to be the head of a new human race, a race of righteousness, a seed made up of all of those that he had chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation. That means that all the members of the invisible church are Christ's seed. They have Christ then as their representative in the same way that we all had Adam as our representative. Christ was promised life for himself and for all his seed if he would fulfill that which God requires of a human being. He would do that. He would do what the first Adam failed to do for his seed. And so he did, with the result that all whom the Father has given him will be justified. The scripture tells us then that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He fulfilled everything that was required of a human being before God. And so that righteousness that he attained is credited or imputed to all his seed who come to trust in him. He is the representative of all the elect, and his righteousness is given to us as soon as we believe. In him, through faith in him, we have a righteous standing before God that we did not attain, but that he obtained for us. He went and got the prize, and then he gives it to us. We have that standing in him forever. His righteousness is imputed to us, a righteousness apart from any works that we have done. It's not based on what we are or what we have done, but what he has done. Okay, so that's imputation, you see. It's a righteousness that someone else acquired for us, credited to us. Sanctification is altogether different. Still has to do with God giving me righteousness where there was sin, but now it is sin in place. It's a change of my sinful character. It's a grace, transforming grace that renews me. Instead of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me, sanctification is about the formation of righteousness within me. You see the difference? One's put on the account, justification. The other is formed in me by the working of God. The imputation of righteousness has to do with what Christ did for me, fulfilling for me what Christ requires of me. But the impartation of righteousness is what he does to me by working in me by his Holy Spirit to change me. He infuses new life within me so that my character is changed into something new from the inside out. By the working of his grace, he is actually turning me into a godly person, a holy person, a person who is like Jesus Christ, a person who, as we've seen, delights in God's law from within. One who lives in the delicious ways that God has appointed. Gives me a whole new life. This is why we say that righteousness is imparted or infused when we speak of sanctification. It's actually put into me so that I'm not the same. Sometimes people are confused when they read in the Bible because they're confused by the way that the Bible uses the word righteous or righteousness, which of course is related to both justification and sanctification. It can be confusing because sometimes the Bible uses those words to refer to imparted righteousness and sometimes to speak of imputed righteousness. You say, well, how can I ever tell? Well, in both cases, the righteousness is the gift of God's grace, but in sanctification, it's a righteousness that is infused and growing in you, whereas in justification, it's a righteousness that's imputed or credited to you. Now, let's take some passages. Well, in Romans 3, what kind of righteousness is spoken of there? The righteousness spoken of in Romans 3 is the righteousness of justification, which is apart from works, apart from what I am or what I've done. Romans 3:21, it's actually called, if you remember, the righteousness of God apart from the law. So you see, it's not what I've done works-wise, but it's the righteousness that came from outside of me. Then in Romans 6, you have in 6:13, for example, where you're told, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And you're called to a life of obedience. You give yourself to be righteous, you see, to live a righteous life. So you see, there it is. You have these two ways of that righteousness is used. Now, can you see how important it is to have both righteousness imparted and righteousness imputed? Think about that. If you had only righteousness imputed, then you'd be still just as sinful as ever. There'd be no change in your character. You would go on in your sin. You would go on as one cold toward God. Now, he would accept you because you're justified, right? You're on the basis of Christ. But you would be just as rebellious and hateful as ever. So you wouldn't be brought together with God. You'd be like a criminal that was granted pardon, but was still just as hateful as he'd ever been and ready to go out and do more crimes. And now he's justified and he's not going to be charged with it, so he can just kind of go on and on with this. You would be pardoned, but you'd have no interest in serving God or being brought into communion with him. On the other hand, if you only had righteousness imputed, then you would be changed, but you'd be just as guilty as you ever were before God. You would be brought to see your sin and to turn from it. You would love God and you would want to glorify him and serve him, but there would be no way for him to accept you because there would be no way for your past sins to be taken away. And inasmuch as sanctification is imperfect, okay, as it is in this life, you would still be increasing your guilt more and more every day. There'd be nothing you could do. It would be awful. You would want to come to God, but you would know that you were cut off from God, and because of your past sin and your remaining sin. All as sinners, we need both righteousness imputed and righteousness infused. You don't want to have one without the other. So that's the first difference in righteousness that we obtain by justification and the righteousness we obtain by sanctification. Second difference has to do with what is done with your sin or concerning your sin. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued. Of course, this overlaps with what we just looked at, but it's important to highlight this aspect of Christ's work. I didn't highlight it when we looked at the imputation of righteousness, because the reason it's important to highlight this particular aspect is because when Christ obtained righteousness for us, he had to do something that Adam was never asked to do. Now, I said before that he did what Adam was originally given to do in fulfilling the righteous requirements for a human being, so that for his seed, as it were, the ones that were given to Christ, as Adam was supposed to do. But something was extra had to be done by Christ. When Adam represented us in the garden, then we were not sinners. All Adam had to do to attain righteousness for his posterity, the righteousness that God required, was to continue in service to God in the Garden of Eden, where he had all the comforts, all the benefits of communion with God. He had to endure testing in the form of temptation, but he did not have to suffer. He did not have to bear anything, didn't have to bear a curse or anything like that. Christ, on the other hand, when he came to represent his people, he represented his people when they were under condemnation. They were under God's curse. So he not only had to continue in obedience, as Adam would have had to do, but he also had to deal with their sin. He had to bear the ultimate penalty that God had appointed for them, bearing the eternal wrath of God. He had to become a curse for us, as it says in Galatians 3. He had to redeem us. Adam only had to continue in communion with God, but Christ had to redeem a people who had fallen under God's wrath and displeasure. The righteousness that he procured, that Christ procured, was a righteousness for sinners. And it was because he bore the penalty that we are so indebted to him. And there are these two ways, then, that sin is dealt with by Christ. In justification, it is pardoned on the basis of Christ's offering. The Bible, when speaking of this, says Christ died for our sins. Our iniquities were laid on him, and he died for them. The charges were brought against him, and he became, by this one offering, a satisfying sacrifice so that sin is pardoned. On the basis of his one offering, God says concerning all who have interest in Christ, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Taken completely out of the way, never to be brought up again, Christ has borne the penalty, so God will not charge us with that penalty again. But in sanctification, it's different, because sanctification is the subduing of sin. Sin which had once controlled us, sin which had once mastered us or been our master, is now weakened, mortified, put to death by the grace of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible speaks of this, instead of saying that Christ died for our sins, as it does when it's talking about pardon, it rather says that we died with Christ. That's different, isn't it? When he died for us, he did that in isolation to us in a sense. It was representing us, but something to be handed to us after he had finished it. But when we die with him, then we're brought over into communion with him, so that he gives life to us, so that he brings us to death, to what needs to die, and to life. He raises us to life in the way that we need to live. So in sanctification, we die with him so that the strength of sin as a controlling master is broken, and we become ones who are ruled by God, by righteousness. That's why Romans 6, speaking of sanctification, speaks of us dying with Christ rather than talking about Christ dying for us. Romans 6 doesn't say he died for us. It says we died with him. His death, you see, for us secures our pardon then. Our dying with him changes us so that we attain new life. The third difference between justification and sanctification has to do with the degree to which they are accomplished. Justification is an act. It's a declaration by God concerning us that we are righteous. Therefore, it's complete. God declares it, it's done. It's not an ongoing thing in which God is gradually crediting the righteousness of Christ to us. Okay, I'm going to transfer a little bit more of the credit of Christ's righteousness to you. No, it's all done. Because this righteousness of another is credited to you. It's a complete package. It's something that you either have or you don't have. Either you have the righteousness of Christ or you're unrighteous. It's the only options. Because it has to do with the perfect work of Christ who represents you, it's as full as complete and complete as his work was full and complete. That means that the Christian with the weakest faith when it comes to justification is every bit as justified as the greatest apostle. Justification is not about what you have done. It's about what Christ has done for you. One who has great faith may have a greater assurance of his justification, and he may have a lot more evidence of his justification in the eyes of others, but he is in fact no more justified in the sight of God than the one with the weakest faith. This is a tremendous comfort for every believer, because it means that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are as righteous as you possibly can be, because Christ is your righteousness. It's all or nothing. Either you're resting in his righteousness or you're not. Either you have his righteousness imputed or you don't. If you have it, you have it all. You're fully accepted with God forever and ever. Now, this is such a blessing. But sanctification is not like that. It's not all or nothing. Sanctification is by degrees. In his epistles, Paul is always praying that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a prayer for a certain aspect of our sanctification, the area of knowledge. As believers, we are exhorted to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in newness of life. This is growth in holiness in our behavior. We are said to be renewed day by day. We are told that we are being purified and refined, that we're being renewed into the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the image in which we were created. This means that one person is going to be more renewed than another. One's going to be further along than another. There are those who are mature in the faith and those who are immature. There are those who have made much progress. There are those who are just getting started. There are those who will have a great reward in heaven, and there are those that will not. There are those in Scripture who are rebuked for their immaturity and for being babes, who can only handle milk when they should have been able to handle strong meat by now. They're still on baby food. There are those who are said to be yet carnal. But this does not mean that there are two classifications of believers, those who follow Christ and those who don't. Anyone who does not follow Christ is not a Christian because he's not died with him and risen to new life with him. He's not really justified. But there are those who follow him more fully than others and those who have made more progress than others. Sanctification is a process, and we are all at different places. We're therefore to always be striving to be more holy, more sanctified by the grace of God. Paul says, I press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. He says, discipline yourself for godliness. And we are instructed that as we do this, as we grow in grace, and as we make progress, then we will also increase our assurance that we really are justified. Because you see, if these two things go together, and it's not clear from the fruit in your life that you're sanctified, then that's going to hamper your assurance. So as you go forward in sanctification, it's going to help you to have a strengthened assurance that you are in the faith. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. We will have more on this when we get to the question that deals with assurance, but a little introduction there. You see that it's good to make progress because it strengthens your assurance. And I tell you, if you have been given a new heart, if God's law is written in your heart, then a characteristic of you will be that you will want to make progress. It will be your desire to love the way Jesus loved and to walk the way He walked and to know the Father as He knows the Father. You will want His law to permeate you in every aspect. You won't look, for example, at the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and say, oh, what a burden it is. You know, God's calling you. He's giving you a day to commune with Him. And you're going to call it a burden and say, how can I get out of this? I'm going to see if I can find some loopholes because I don't want to be bound by that ugly old mean law. No, you look at it and you say, wonderful, I've got a day to enjoy the fullness of God and to live before Him. And to have focused attention on the Lord in a way that I'm not able to do with all the distractions and cares that are all through the week. So this is a delight to me. You see, instead of looking at the command that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and saying, oh, what a restraint that places on me. I wish I didn't have that terrible burden and restraining, that I could just be free. Well, you know, how does that cramp freedom? No, you'll look at it and say, this is wonderful. How can I love my spouse in such a way that I will be a blessing to him and her? And demonstrate the love that Jesus Christ has for His church. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with temptation and sin. But you see, you see the good of the law. You delight in it and you aim for it. And it's in your heart. You want that. You'll be excited about making progress. So you'll be greatly encouraged at the very thought that you will one day be like Jesus. And when we see Him, that we will be like Him. Just think what that will be like. If that's your hope, if you're eager to purify yourself even as He is pure, then your heart will be assured before Him. So you see, if we look at justification in this regard as something that that causes us to rest very comfortably because we know that we have everything, sanctification, on the other hand, causes us to be motivated to move forward and to pursue what God has for us. So we have these two things together. So you see that both justification and sanctification are excellent blessings from God. One calls us to rest. One calls us to make more progress. You do not want to confuse them because then you won't realize the fullness of what you have in Christ. You cannot have one without the other. Lord does not give one without the other. Let's read again verse 16 and 17 of Hebrews 10. He promises both. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now don't miss the fullness of what you have in Jesus Christ by mingling these two things as if they were the same thing, justification and sanctification, or by looking at one and ignoring the other. God calls us to live in the joy and gladness of both. Please stand and let's pray to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of salvation that includes justification and sanctification. We thank You that You not only give us a perfect standing with You, perfectly righteous standing through Jesus Christ, but You also give us a holy life that grows more and more to perfection. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who are resting confidently and assuredly and comfortably in our Lord Jesus and what He's done, and at the same time, a people who are pressing on for the mark. We know that there are so many who get confused with these two things, and they either think they ought to be resting all the time or they think they ought to be pursuing all the time. And Father, we thank You that we are supposed to be resting and pursuing all the time, that we do both at the same time. And we pray that we would learn to live in that way and to rejoice in the benefits that You have given us. Father, may we spread the word about these benefits to others. When we see persons that are laboring under sanctification without justification, or who are blinded, thinking that they're able to be justified by their own works, may we be able to teach them and show them the way. Or when we meet those who are claiming that they are justified, that they have made peace with God when they have no fruit and there's no new life that they are living, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be bold and to have clear understanding, not only for ourselves, but also for the instruction of others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our closing psalm is 32D, I think, if I can find it here. I chose Psalm 32 because it talks about justification and sanctification. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It's in the part that we read in 32C. And now in 32D, we have instruction, teaching you as you go to guide your steps and to lead you along in the way of God's way. 32D. Instruction I will give to you and teach you as you go. My watchful eye will guide your steps. My counsel you will know. Be not like senseless horse or mule, which if you would subdue, you must with bit and bridle hold to bring them close to you. The wicked many pangs endure, but steadfast covenant love encircles every man whose trust is in the Lord above. Be glad and shout, you righteous ones, and in the Lord rejoice. And all whose hearts are just and true, sing out with joyful voice. But what do you think there in verse 11? Be glad and shout, you righteous ones. Is that talking about imputed righteousness or infused righteousness? And in the Lord rejoice. And all whose